Now, as we turn to this 12th chapter of John's Gospel and to those verses that we read earlier in the service, in taking the text, I want to read to you the third verse of the chapter. So that's John's Gospel, chapter 12, and I want to read to you the third verse. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. That's the third verse of John chapter 12. Whenever the world thinks that it's got some news that is very important, it sees to it that that news comes to us. Because all the better papers, for example, would have it on the front page of the daily account. And if you listen to any of the news bulletins upon the television, invariably, something of this would be brought to you into your living room, so it would be pretty difficult if you consulted the papers or if you watched the news bulletins not to be acquainted with the news that is being passed on. It's the same with political parties. They seem to have slots on television when they broadcast in connection with their own particular viewpoint. And whatever channel you turn on to, at that particular 10-minute slot that they got, you'll find that they'll be on every channel. And there's no way of evading it. It's important in their view, and so they seek to see to it that somehow or other it will be such that people will be acquainted with what they are seeking to announce. And you know, everything in the Bible is important. But it might be true to say that some things are particularly important. And we can gather that they are so, because you'll find the account, whatever it is, written in more than one place in the New Testament. This is particularly so with regard to the records of the Gospel. When you think of the Passion and the Resurrection of our Lord, all four Gospels give us account of it. And you know, when you come to this incident that we read of in Mary doing what she did, it is something that three out of the four gospel records seek to record it and endeavor to bring it to us. It's found in Matthew's gospel, it's found in Mark's gospel, and here it is, it's found in John's gospel again. And the interesting thing about it is that it seems always to be linked with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. It is so in the general context in which you find it in the gospel records. Here in John chapter 12, it's just over a week before the death of Christ. These last chapters, as far as time is concerned, speed by just a week. And here's an important incident that seemed somewhat difficult to understand, why a woman should do what she did. And Christ said here that she did it with his burial in mind. And when you look at it in Matthew's gospel, it's there almost in the heart of the passion account in Matthew chapter 26. And likewise, when you consider in Mark's account, it's there bordering upon the passion account in Mark chapter 14. And so we can see that in some way or other, this incident is linked with the death of Christ. And this is how we to understand it. And it's the essence of the message of the incident that would call our attention in some way or other to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the fact that he is the glorious Son of God and that he came into the world to be the Savior. Now, the important thing that we've got here is this, you notice, in the first verse, that it's just a week or a little under a week before the Passover. And again, you are brought to think about God's redemptive purposes, that which God did for Israel long ago in bringing them out of Egypt, and how he passed over those that were in the houses whose doorposts and lintels had the blood of sacrifice painted on them. And it's all heading up to show us something of Christ and of his being the Savior and of his coming into the world to redeem sinners. Now, of course, as with all parts of Scripture, the important thing for us is to find out exactly what it is seeking to convey to us. What's its message? How relevant is it for you and I in the 1990s that we should read a piece of antiquated history like this and say, well, what lessons are here that we can apply to the present, and in what way can we benefit from giving consideration to this incident? Well, shall we turn to it and looking to God to help us? Surely there is something here that must be of benefit for our souls. It's a delicate and a wonderful incident, really. And we desire to discover something of what it is seeking to say to us. Now let's look at the verse again. And obviously what we are told here is this, that Mary anointed Christ with this costly perfume, with this costly oil, with this that is called spikenard. And that in itself is of great significance. The anointing of Christ with this particular oil. Well, before we can begin to appreciate that, we need to consider this matter of anointing. And to do so, we need to just remind ourselves something about the teaching of the Old Testament. Because there in the Old Testament, this matter of anointing was of great importance. It was the way in which a prophet or a priest or a king was set apart to do the work that God had for them to do. It was something that was done publicly. You remember just a little while ago on Sunday mornings, yeah, we can remember, can't we, how it was that David was taken and he was anointed because he was going to be the king of Israel. And so the anointing was that public act whereby he was going to be set apart. And he was going to be set apart for this particular work, and this is what he was going to give himself to do. But now, you think of that in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the title Christ. It's Messiah. It means the Anointed One. Now, that in itself is of some significance. And we can begin to see here what Mary was seeking to do in anointing Christ like this was, she was publicly and openly declaring that Christ was her prophet and her priest and her king. She was publicly demonstrating that before all. This is why she anointed him. She was the Anointed One. And the prophet and the priest and the king in the Old Testament were God's Old Testament signposts pointing to Christ. No one had fulfilled these three offices before. Christ was the first to do it. And now here was Mary anointing him. And in it, I say, she was declaring her personal faith in this Christ, and that she was owning this Christ to be to her a prophet. And a priest, and a king. And of course, that's exactly what Christ is to every Christian. If you were a Christian tonight, Christ is this to you. He's your prophet. He's your priest. He's your king. That's what the great hymn writer John Newton understood. That's why we've just sung it together. To call our attention to this wonderful thing, that Christ is this to the church, is this to the believer. And of course, if you were not a Christian tonight, just think of what you're standing outside of. Just think of what you're missing. You haven't got this Christ, this anointed one, to be your prophet and priest. And king. And you know, when we think of Mary like that, we're not stretching our imagination beyond the realm of Scripture. Because when you look at the life of this Mary, as we find her recorded in the Gospels, we can begin to see that this is exactly how she lived her life. We've sung about it tonight. It's calling our attention. Do you remember that incident in the life of Mary? In Luke's gospel, when Christ came to their home, Martha was running about making sure that the tea was going to be pleasing and satisfying for such a guest as was coming, because it was Jesus. But you remember what Mary was doing? She was sitting at his feet, learning of him, listening to every word that fell from his lips. Why? He was her prophet. She wanted to receive his word. She didn't want to miss anything that he said. She knew never man spake like this man. What a privilege. And she wasn't going to waste that privilege. She wasn't going to let that kind of privilege pass her by, of listening to Christ speaking to her directly and personally. That's what you and I miss out on when we don't come to the Word of God to read it daily. Because, you know, Christ still speaks in the Scripture. That's what you and I miss out on if we are not steadfast at the means of grace. Because, you know, in the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel, what happens? Christ speaks. He's the prophet. Fancy missing out on something like that. But then you notice this. Her very action declared that she considered Christ to be her priest. And particularly if you were to look at this account in Mark's Gospel and in chapter 14 and verse 8, this is what Jesus said of her, leave her alone. She's anointing my body to the burying. She saw this Christ as the priest. She saw him as the one who was going to offer a sacrifice on her behalf. She saw him just like this. She knew the grounds of all her hope rested with this Christ. And she knew that everything that she could ever hope to realize in her experience in terms of eternity rested upon this priest Christ and upon this great sacrifice that he would offer, he being the offering and the offerer. My friends, if you are a Christian tonight, do remember this, that your eternal well-being doesn't depend upon your performance. As important as that is as a Christian, it depends upon Christ, upon what Christ has done for you, upon what Christ is to you. That sacrifice once and for all for sin has settled your eternal well-being if you're a believer tonight, and nothing could possibly alter it. That's how safe and secure you are tonight. If you're resting upon and hiding in this great high priest, Jesus Christ. And you know, she acknowledged him to be her king. And that is evident when you see the kind of submission and devotion that this Mary gave to Christ. In the act in which he was involved in anointing him with this precious ointment, with this costly perfume. She was submitting to him. She was acknowledging him to be the king and the ruler of her life. She was happy to be his subject. She was glad to be the one who would live under his lordship and under his rule over and in her life. The late Professor R.A. Finlayson, writing on the action and activity of Mary in this incident, wrote this simple but very wonderful sentence. He said, Mary's discernment penetrated very deeply, seeing things in Christ that were hidden from others. You see it? This is the glory of the Saviour. Mary recognized it. Her action demonstrated it. She saw him to be the one whom he is, the Lord from heaven, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Young people, think about Christ like that. It's this that makes him so special and different from everybody else. This is why there's nobody else to compare with him. We can't say that anybody is equal to him. We certainly can't say that his mother Mary is. Nobody is equal to him. That's how glorious he is. And this is the Saviour that we desire, that God would bring you to trust in. Are you trusting in him tonight? Have you made him the anchor of your life, not only for time, but for eternity? Remember how the hymn writer put it, oh, what a Saviour that he died for me, from condemnation to set me free. That's the glory in all its simplicity. That's the wonder of the Redeemer. And we can see something of the significance of Mary anointing him with this perfume. But not only can we see, it seems to me, the glory of Christ here, but if we think of the record as it's found in the three Gospels, we can see something also of the glory of the Gospel. Because what we're told in Mark's account of this incident is simply this, that she broke open a box in order that this perfume, this ointment, precious and pure and costly, might be poured over the Saviour. And adding to that, the wonderful thing about our text, do you notice at the end of verse 3 is this, that we are told that there was such an aroma from this perfume or this oil that it filled the house. Now again, young folk, I don't know if you've ever been into a sizable chemist shop that's got a perfumery, or into some of these big stores in Cardiff, and they've got great sections of certain parts of those departments only given over to the selling of perfume. And when you walk through them, well, the perfume, right throughout the whole of the department that's selling them, whatever corner you go to, you can just smell it. Such is the perfume that seems to fill the air and fill the whole of the department that seeks to sell it. Well, what we're told simply here is this, that here was a room and they were met in it. And when she broke open this box and anointed Christ with it, it was such a pure, a costly perfume. It was the best. I don't know how you describe it. It was probably the Chanel No. 5 of our Lord's day or something like that. And the perfume just went out. And any part of the room that you'd have been in, or possibly the house itself was filled, we are told here. Don't know how many rooms were in the house, but any part of the house, you could smell the perfume. It just filled the whole house. because really it's put ointment here, but in the language of the New Testament, it's that little word that is very easy to say, muron, and it means perfume. Muron, it's the Greek word from which we get the lady's name, Muriel. Muriel, the meaning of it is this, perfume. And that's exactly what this is here. And it filled the house. And you know, it is that really that illustrates to us something of the glory of the gospel. Because you know, within a week of this happening, or just over a week of this happening, there at Calvary, it wasn't a box that was broken. It was a Savior whose manhood was broken. And his manhood was broken in death. And his blood was shed as he died. And that all in order that he might purchase salvation for sinners. And that in order that the aroma of the gospel might go out into the world. That's why John Newton, in that great hymn that we sang earlier in the service, wrote like he did. He says, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." And in the Old Testament, with that marvelous book in the Old Testament, it's put like this. The name of Christ is just like an ointment. It's just like a perfume poured forth. Extravagantly poured forth. And you know, the gospel is like that. It's sweet to the taste and to the smell of the sinner conscious of his or her sin. It's ever sweet to the taste and smell, to all the senses of the child of God. It's sweet because of the perfume of blessing that is to be found in the gospel for all who believe. Just think of it, to be told that the wrath of God has been borne away because Christ has died. Those Christians in that church in Thessalonica said how wonderful it was, he says. They said, Christ has delivered us from wrath to come. There's a wrath to come upon the world. There's wrath to come upon the ungodly at the last day. If you're not in Christ on the day of judgment, the wrath of God will come. And hell will be the place to which the unrepentant will be sent forever. You think of it. The terrors of hell. But in the gospel, what wonderful news it is. What an aroma this is to the believing heart, to know that the wrath of God has been removed. Christ has dealt with it. Christ has borne it in the sinner's place. She's done this against my burying. Matthew says, wherever the gospel is preached, this that this woman has done will be told as a memorial for her. It's bound up inextricably with the gospel. Not only has wrath been borne away, but think of it. In the death of Christ, reconciliation has been accomplished. What is reconciliation? Simply this. The bringing together of two parties who were previously separated because of a quarrel of one kind or another. The sinner is at enmity with God, and God with the sinner, because of his sin. My friends, whether you or I realize it tonight, if you're outside of Christ, it's your sin that has separated you from God and keeping you separated. It's your sin, if not repented of, that will separate you from Christ forever. But oh, in the broken manhood and in the death of Christ, a wonderful reconciliation has been accomplished. And all who know what it is to trust in this Christ know that reconciliation in their own heart and in their own experience in being made nigh to the Saviour. That chasm that sin brought into being has been bridged by Jesus Christ. And the sinner in this Jesus Christ is brought near to God. Nearer they could not be. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. The glory of the grace of God in the gospel. That he brings to himself in Christ those that were once separated from him, as they repent of their sin and as they put their trust in the Redeemer. And you know, the order of this gospel is such that not only is wrath done away with, not only is reconciliation accomplished, but you know, eternal life has been purchased. That life that is without end is not only glorious in duration, but glorious in quality. Ultimately, it means being in heaven with Christ forever, where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. God wiping away all those things that belong to this life and to this existence in this world. But in that day to come, in this Christ, whose manhood was broken in death, is eternal life. If you're a believer tonight, you're in possession of that life. And in possession of it in such a way that you'll never lose it again. You cannot. It's been vouchsafed to you by the Son of God himself. But oh, listen. If you're unconverted tonight, if you've never come to Christ in repentance and faith, you're not in possession of that eternal life. You're in danger of perishing in hell forever. Have you thought of the peril and the dangers of that lost estate? Have you believed this gospel? Are you trusting in this Christ? The glory of the Saviour, prophet, priest, and king. The glory of the gospel, all its blessings belong to those who trust in him. And then, the demands of Christian discipleship. You see the sequence? It's here in the verse, isn't it? The demands of Christian discipleship. Notice what Mary did here. This is what she did. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, in one sense, that is smacking of something that Jesus did, which is very momentous in the next chapter. In chapter 13 and verse 5, you notice what he did when we come to this inner sanctuary, as John Ross, the old Puritan preacher, described John 13 to 17. You remember that? Look at verse 4. Jesus, rising from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, What was that act? Well, this is what it was. It was an act of great humility. In the East, apparently it was the task of the lowest servant in the household to wash the feet of the guests that were taken into the household. It was the last in, the lowest if they were grade of servants. It was their task to wash the feet of the guests. Can you see what Mary was doing? She was committing herself and declaring herself to be the humble servant of Christ. The Apostle Paul, later in his epistles, he speaks about being a servant of Christ, and he uses that word that most people understand now and have heard before, the word doulos, which more literally translated means a slave, one who has got no rights of his own, one who doesn't belong to himself, one who has been purchased by another, as slaves are, and who live under the authority of those who purchase them. Well, says the Apostle Paul, I've been purchased by Christ, and I live under his lordship. I'm his bond slave. That's what Mary is declaring herself to be here. The humble servant of Christ. True of every believer. So there's no place, is there, for pride or arrogance? Or being uppish. If God would honor you in some little way or other, and to grow a little bit important, it has no place, has it, in real Christian thinking? At our best, we're only the humble servants of Christ. We must never get above our station. Christ could say, you've seen what I've done, do likewise. In serving Christ, we are to serve each other. We are to be to each other what each other needs in any given circumstance or situation. We must never think of anything as being below us or we above doing. Mary was saying that she was delighted to be. Consider it an unspeakable honor to be the humble servant of this Son of God. Washing and wiping his feet with her hair. But you know, she was declaring herself not only to be the humble servant of Christ, but she was seeking to show that her service was such that it would be considered to be sacrificial. She was totally committed. She was steadfast. There wasn't something come-a-day-go-a-day business about Mary's serving of Christ. According to one of the great commentators on this John's Gospel, Dr. Leon Morris, he suggests that in the East in these days, a Jewish woman never unbound her hair in public. If she did, according to the Book of Numbers, it was considered to be a mark of loose morals to flaunt her hair. The suggestion that he makes is this. That such was the devotion of Mary to Christ, that she was prepared to be misunderstood if it meant having him in his rightful place in her life and experience. He was all that mattered. It didn't count so much what others thought. What did he think? Christ, in his rightful place, in Mary's life and in Mary's experience. It can be true, can't it, sometimes, that too many of us live the Christian life wondering and wondering what people think. Of course, we must live right and we must live honourably and we must be gracious. We mustn't go out of our way to get people's backs up, of course not. But that apart, what matters is what Christ thinks, not what anybody else thinks. Nothing was too much for Christ. As far as Mary was concerned, and you know, we come up against it, don't we, again and again in the New Testament. We've said it numbers of times from the pulpit. Sometimes we think, well, yes, it was all right for Mary to do that. It was much easier to live the Christian life in those days than it is today. Who said so? The story in John chapter 12 wouldn't allow us to think like that. Because Mary was humbly devoted and committed to Christ in a setting that was as critical as any setting in the world at this present hour could ever be. You notice in verse 4 to 6, this man that was still numbered and named as a disciple of Christ, he says, well, what a waste. Far better if the money had been kept and given to the poor. Not that he cared about it at all, because he was the man that held the purse strings, but he was critical. That's an extravagant thing to do. It's still true, isn't it? You can be extravagant in anything if you like, can't you? Until you come to be a bit extravagant in Christian things, and then there's criticism. You look at the world of sport, how extravagant they are. And what value belongs to it? You can do all that, and they say, well, that's enthusiasm, that's sport. Well, after all, that's what it means to be a real follower, and you can do that. You show the same kind of zeal Christian-wise. People begin to say all manner of things about you and about the church. And I'm talking about things that are proper. There were criticisms of Mary's devotion. Oh, she's gone a bit too far now. After all, there's no need for her really to go to that extreme, was it? That was a little bit over the top. That's what they were saying. By the criticism in the language of the day. But Mary's concern was to be devoted to this Christ. Humbly. And committed wholeheartedly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God be with us all today and even forevermore. Amen.